I better check the time, because I got the time wrong last time. It's 3:15. Okay. Let's turn then to chapter 19 of the book of the Revelation, and let's just read the passage there. Chapter 19, and we read in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and his head were many crowns, and he had a name written, which no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress with the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he had on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we come to our third vision of Christ, and I want now to just again put this into its place. We look back at chapter 17, if you turn with me for a moment to chapter 17, just to get the picture. In chapter 17 you will remember that we had this reference to a phrase in the Spirit. Remember that this phrase divides the book. And that phrase in chapter 17 verse 3, in the Spirit in the wilderness, it starts a passage which ends later in the 21st chapter, or ends at the end of chapter 20, when you see whoever was not found written in the book of life was cast in the lake of fire. So it ends in that particular phrase. Chapter 21 will start a new section in which the phrase in the Spirit is again found in verse 9. And in chapter 21 we're introduced to a new heaven and a new earth, so we're in what we call the eternal state. But here is a passage then which goes from chapter 17 way through to the end of chapter 20. And in this passage what happens is that chapter 17, religious Babylon is overthrown. Chapter 18, the commercial Babylon based upon it is overthrown. Chapter 19, the Lord comes out in glory, and you will notice that what follows is a battle, when it's referred to as the Supper of the Lamb, in which the King God, in which the enemies are defeated. The beast was taken, who was earlier described in the book in chapter 12, and the enemies of his people were defeated. There follows in chapter 20 the start, the setting up of the millennial kingdom, and then the final rebellion, its overthrow, and the judgment of the great white throne, which is the final judgment which God has. And in all these cases the enemies of Christ are overthrown, and that's why we call this particular section of the book Christ in Conquest, because his enemies are overthrown in these passages. But the passage which we are dealing with particularly of that is when the Lord Jesus himself comes from heaven and comes in great glory, as described for us in chapter 19. And we are dealing here with his coming to earth, because the verses which follow that indicate that, and are followed by the setting up of his thousand-year reign, his millennial kingdom. So here is his coming in great glory to the earth, and we're dealing with that here. That's referred to in other passages of Scripture. You will find it in the Epistle to the Thessalonians, the reference to his coming in glory when he will destroy the man of sin, and many other passages particularly refer to this. You will also find this coming in the Old Testament, because in the Old Testament you have in view two comings: his coming in humiliation when he came to suffer, and you have another picture of his coming in glory when he comes to reign. The Jews tended to take the latter one as the one which they looked for, and they looked for a conqueror. And when the Lord Jesus came in glory, dies, of course they wouldn't accept him, because what they were looking for was the picture which they had of a conqueror in the Old Testament scriptures. Here the Lord Jesus then returns And I want quickly, because my time is shorter now, I've just trespassed on it, I want to look at some of the phrases in this passage and see what they have to say to us. He's coming as king. And that's the main picture you've got here. And a king has an army, so he has armies, and you've got all the things which belong to kingship in this picture. But this thing, the phrase which opens it, is an interesting one. I saw the heaven opened. Now, you know, in the Bible, in the New Testament, there are very few occasions in which this happens. And perhaps it's worthwhile my just telling you where these occasions occur. When the Lord Jesus was baptized, the heavens opened, and the Spirit descended like a dove upon him. And the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." That's one occasion which heaven opened. When you come a bit further in the New Testament, you will read in Acts chapter 7 that Stephen says in the Sanhedrin, "I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." And so here's another occasion. In chapter 10 of the book of the Acts, the heaven was opened and a sheep was let down out of it. Remember, there was a great lesson which had to be taught Peter before he would go to the house of Cornelius, and he was taught the universality of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, so that the sheet was tied at four ends, indicating the universality, and it had all manner of beasts, common and uncommon, clean and unclean. So the message not only goes to Jews, the clean, but to Gentiles, the unclean as well. And then of course you have this picture here, and you have one other picture which is given in John chapter 1 to Nathanael. "Hereafter you shall see the heavens opened and the angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man." Very interesting little phrase that, because it indicates that the Lord Jesus knew what this man was thinking about under his fig tree. But the fact is that Nathanael never really saw that. He will see it, because I believe that that is a picture yet to come, indicating the intercommunication between heaven and earth in the millennial kingdom of Christ. But that, again, was a case when we are told that the heavens are open. Well, here is the other occasion, the only other occasion, found here in this particular chapter. Heaven opened. And what he sees is a white horse. Now, the one thing we need to do is not to confuse this white horse with one which occurs earlier. So turn back for a brief moment to chapter 6 and we'll just pick it up. Chapter 6, and we read in verse 1, "And I saw when the Lamb opened one of the seals, and I heard the noise of thunder, one of the four beasts saying, 'Come and see.' And I saw, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him had a bow, though a crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer." Now, this is not the same one. There are various differences. If you look at this character, he has a crown, but the one in chapter 19 has many crowns. What follows this one, six more seals, seven trumpets, and eight vials, all of judgment. That doesn't follow the one in chapter 19. And what you have in this particular picture is this commencement of the judgments of God upon a world which has rejected Christ before he returns. And the rider on the white horse in this case usually is understood or to be the Antichrist. And immediately after that, you will notice what happens. They went another horse that was red, and that red horse, even today in pictures, forms, you know, people who make cartoons and pictures and so on, even today the red horse is taken to represent war, and so it is. Look at this. If you took peace from the earth, and they should kill one another. What follows war normally, and if you followed the wars in Africa or Rwanda recently, when there was war, what followed was famine. And if you look at the next one, it says that when the third seal was opened, he heard a voice saying, "A measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. See thou hurt not the oil and wine," which is saying that a measure of wheat, which was a small amount, could only be purchased for a day's wage. And three measures of barley for a day's wage. Just a small amount, not just sufficient for one person to live on. And as for oil and wine, you didn't touch that. So the guy had a balance in his hand, you notice, because there was a famine. And with famine, because you get famine, what follows naturally after famine is pestilence and disease and death. And you'll notice, and if you followed recent events like Bosnia and Rwanda, you'll find that that does happen. And verse 8 tells us that this is what happens. Power, death and hell followed after them, and people were killed with hunger and with death and with beastly earth and with pestilence. And so follows logically. But when you come to chapter 19, no one follows him, and no other horses come after him. It's not the same one, and it's not in the same place in God's purposes and his plan of the ages. But that gives us to look at who this one is, and I want us to look carefully now, and I'm going to go through some of the terms to describe to try to describe who this person is. He that sat on him was called Faithful and True. Now literally it is the faithful and the true. Now you know, there is too much of unfaithfulness and even deceit in even the best of men to be called the faithful and the true. Really, there is only one who can be called without any qualification at all the faithful and the true, and that's God. And so when this title is used, it's indicating one who himself is divine. He's the only one who could be called the faithful and true without any qualification whatsoever. It's indicating his absolute truthfulness, he who is the truth, and his absolute faithfulness. Remember, we've come across a little phrase in the commencement, the faithful witness. He is the faithful, the true. Now, that's his character. His conduct follows. In righteousness, he judges and makes war. Everything that God does, everything that Christ does, is based upon righteousness. All his dealings are righteous. And that's the whole burden, for instance, of the Epistle to the Romans. The first 8 chapters, how he's righteous in his dealings with men, and how he can make sinners just. And the argument goes through that particular first half of the book, and then the next 3 chapters indicates how he is righteous and just in his dealings and promises to Israel, and the last section of the book, chapter 12 onwards, indicates how his righteousness must be worked out in you and me. But righteousness is the great basis of God's actions. God is righteous, and he judges and makes war in righteousness. So there's never been a righteous war until this one here, and it's in righteousness he makes war. And in righteousness he judges. Now this earth, for all its notable judges, and there have been some very notable judges, has never had a completely righteous judge. Well, here's one who's going to be the utterly righteous judge. In righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire. Now, we've already met this in chapter 1, and it tells us of the discerning quality of the all-knowledge of Christ. And on his head were many crowns. You know, many crowns speak of universal sovereignty. And in the book of Revelation, you get crowns again and again. Let me try to tell you. Chapter 4, you have crowns. And what they do in chapter 4 is they throw the crowns before the throne of God. After all, any crowns that saints have is because of his faithfulness to us. That's how we have them, because not because we have in a sense merited them. And when you go back to those parables the Lord Jesus told of the pounds and the talents, interesting to observe what the men say. They say, "Thy talent has," not mine, "thy." And so they attribute it all to him, to what he's given them. And so whatever crowns the saints have, it is because of his grace and his mercy to them. In chapter 13 you have, in chapter 12 and 13 you have the personality of the devil, and he has crowns. He has 7 crowns. That's a false assumption of deity, 7 being the perfect number. He gives to his masterpiece, the man of sin, 10 crowns, but they are given to him by the usurper and not his by right. So all these crowns you can count, but when you come to this chapter you can't count the crowns, because it simply says on his head he has many crowns. And what it's telling us is this: that God gives universal sovereignty to only one person. It's only one person you can trust it to, and that's his son. And you know, as you look back through history, there are people who have fought great wars and shed much blood to try to get universal sovereignty. You can go back in history to Napoleon, Charlemagne, Hitler, and so on, Alexander, and all the others. But God hasn't allowed any of them to have universal sovereignty, because he can't trust it to them. But the hand which the head which will wear the universal crowns was a head which was pierced by thorns, and the hand which will wield the scepter of universal sovereignty is a pierced hand, and in his hand it will never degenerate into tyranny. It's in his hand it will never know weakness. God is going to give it to his son. But then when you go a state further from that, you will notice what the next thing says. Not only is he crowned with many crowns, but he has a name written that no man knew but he himself. You know, this is one which people have sort of wondered about this means. And I don't know if the answer I'm going to give is an answer which is entirely the correct one, but it's the one which at the moment satisfies me. A name which no man knew save he himself. Now, in the letters to the churches, the Lord Jesus gives to the overcomer a stone in which there is a name written that no man knows but the one who receives it. And in this sense, what is pictured is that the Lord gives to this person, as I read it, an appreciation of that he has of this particular person. When you come to this particular one, it's perhaps a wee bit more clear. No man knew but he himself. Now, when you come to the person of Christ, this is the picture you've got. No man knoweth the Son but the Father. Now, you and I, in a sense, know him. We came to know him when we became Christians, when we trusted him. This is life eternal, that you may know God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. So the word know can be used in that sense. That was an initial knowledge. Of course, that initial knowledge becomes a progressive knowledge, and that's expressed in the writings of Paul. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection. You know, when you're living with a person, when you're married to a person, living with a person, sometimes that person surprises you, because there's something which you never learned about that person, and suddenly, you know, you find it out. So, I mean, you know, I'm always finding out things about my wife, which I say, you know, after 40 years of marriage, you're still finding out things. But when it comes to the person, when it comes to the person of Christ, you're dealing with someone who is infinite. And it is only God who can know God. You and I don't possess that sort of mind. We are human. And so you're dealing with a person here who only God can fully appreciate. Now we enter into some appreciations of God and of Christ, and we express our appreciations and our worship of him. But ultimately, the only person who fully knows the Son is the Father. It is true, of course, that the Father does reveal him to us, and we begin to continue to learn something more of him day by day. But in fact, it is only God who can know God. And it's as if here, the Father has given to the Son his own expression of how he esteems his Son, how precious his Son is to him. And that is something which the Son alone can appreciate. And so it's a name, a character, is what a name stands for, which no man knows save he himself. Now, I'm not saying that that is entirely the interpretation of that, but it's the one which I found no better at the moment, and it's the one which at the moment satisfies me. But there is there's that particular phrase. Now, verse 13, he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And again, I want you to get the picture. It isn't that this gesture has blood running through it. It's dipped in blood, as if someone took the cloak and just dipped it in a bucket, and just the edge of it was dipped in blood. That's the picture that you got. Because the picture that you have is of a conqueror who's riding to the battlefield, and he has this long robe on, and as he rides to the battlefield, his enemies are slaughtered, and the ends of his robe touch the ground, and which is awash with blood, and so the ends of his garment get stained with the blood of those he has triumphed over. That's the picture you got. Now, when you think of that particular picture, the first thing you need to remember is that this conqueror who's coming, A, he's already won a victory, the victory. He won the victory at Calvary. In death, he destroyed him with the power of death, delivered them with the fear of death, with all their life them subject to bondage. And, of course, the victory of the battle before him is so assured that his garments are already dipped in blood. So that is the picture you have of the conqueror rising up. Then again, notice that therefore his name is called the Word of God. Well, that identifies him for us in one sense, because that is one of the titles of the Lord Jesus. The armies followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Now, who are the armies? I want to give you what I feel about that. First of all, God has armies, massive armies, you know, against which no human army would ever have a chance. The Lord Jesus, when he was in the garden, said that the Father had 12 legions of angels at his disposal. Said he to Pilate, "If my kingdom of this world were, then would my servants fight?" And he didn't have in mind Peter and the other guy who had a sword, because they just wouldn't have stood a match against the Roman armies. He had in mind the armies his Father had at his disposal. When you go back into the Old Testament, you read of these armies. You know, Joshua goes into the city, before the city of Jericho, and he meets the captain of the Lord's house. God has a host. Jacob in Genesis, fearing to meet Esau, comes to a place in which he meets the host of God's host of angels. And he calls it the place of two hosts, man and air. When Elisha was on the mountain Dothan, and his servant was afraid because all the army of the king of Syria had come, Elisha said to his to the Lord, "The Lord opened the man's eyes, let him see." He opened his eyes, and the mountain was filled with chariots and horses. Yeah, God has a vast army indeed. So powerful is his army, 184,000 men outside the city of Jerusalem. One night sends one angel, bang, they're slaughtered. Oh, God's armies are immense. He has thousands and thousands and hundreds of thousands, thousands of thousands of seven effects in chapter 5, you know. God, he's coming with the armies of heaven. No army will withstand him, I tell you that, if he had to use them. But I believe that the saints will be there too. Notice how they're clothed, linen, white and clean. If you go back, you'll see that the saints come from the marriage supper of the Lamb in linen, white, and clean. But the prophecy, the epistle, Jude tells us he's going to appear with 10,000 of his saints. Now, I know saints mean shining ones, and he could definitely mean angels, but it could also mean saints. And the epistle to the Colossians, chapter 3, says, when he appears in glory, then shall we also appear with him in glory. Here he's coming in glory. And so it tells us that we should appear with him in glory. But I tell you this, not one soldier in that army will need to fight. They got no weapons anyway. They're clothed in linen, white and clean, but they carry no weapons. He carries the arms. And no one will need to fight, because it's his battle. In righteousness, he makes war, and he will be the victor. Let's go again and look at the next one. And out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, with it he should smite the nations. Well, when he was arrested in the garden, he just uttered a few words, and the soldiers who came to arrest him were held powerless to the ground. That was in the day of his humiliation. When he comes in glory, what will be the power of his great word when he addresses the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. The word rod is the same word as scepter. And the indication is, of course, that it will be an autocratic rule. He will be the supreme autocrat. A scepter of righteousness is a scepter of thy kingdom. It might seem surprising to you, but God's perfect system of government is not a democratic system. That might surprise you, but it isn't. That might be man's perfect system of government. But you know, the word democracy is capable of all sorts of meanings to start off. So in America you would say you have a democratic system, and we would say in Britain we have a democratic system. But if you ask the Russian, he would tell you it's a democratic system too. It's interesting to realize how wide the word democracy can be spread. Now, God's supreme and perfect method of government is not a democracy, it is a theocracy. It is in which God rules. And he's coming to rule. And God will rule in the person of Christ. And it will be an absolute rule. And it will be the first righteous rule that this government, this world has ever known. And so he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. That picture, and I haven't time to do any more than refer to it, takes you back to Isaiah 53. Who is this that comes up from Edom with garments that red from Bosra? He who is mighty in his apparel, glorious in his might. And then the answer comes, I treadeth the winepress alone of the people that was known with me. And so he is the one who comes up in triumph from Edom. That's the picture which is given in Isaiah. Same picture here. He's the one who's trodden the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his vesture, on his thigh, Nabaton, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So he is supreme king. And that's the coming ruler. Now, I just want to stop and go back with our passage for a moment, just to pick up one or two things which I haven't referred to, and just to say a little bit more. You know, I want you to turn with me back to the New Testament for a moment, and we'll turn back into the Gospels, and we'll read a passage in the Gospels which might help us in the understanding of this chapter. The Gospel of John will help us. The Gospel of John and chapter 19. Remember that this is the trial scene of the Lord Jesus, and the last time he was seen by this world. And so let's now look at verse 1 of chapter 19. Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers patted a crown of thorns and put on his head, and they put him in a purple robe and said, Hail, King of the Jews. They smote him with their hands. Now the other Gospels will tell us something else. They'll tell us one other additional fact to that. They put a reed in his hand. And there's one other thing which they did, or at least Pilate did, and you'll see it in verse 19. And Pilate wrote a tablet and put on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Interesting little passage. And what I want to say about that is this, that in that passage there are certain things which belong to kingship, and of course he was a crucified king. Some curious three years ago we were in Eastern Europe, and the interpreter we had is a Hungarian, and he lives in Budapest, and he is a fanatical Hungarian, you know, he's an Hungarian nationalist. And when we were in Budapest, he took us to the museum in Budapest. And it wasn't tourist season. But in tourist season, there was a guide who took the tourists around a certain part of the museum where were the Hungarian crown jewels. And he somehow or other got us permission to go around, and this guy turned up, and I for myself, and he went around and looked at these Hungarian crown jewels. Very interesting, because there was a crown there. It was a quite interesting ancient crown that dated back to the 11th century. There was a scepter which the man held in his, which was a symbol of the king's rule. There was a robe which was 1,000 years old, but it was still preserved. It had been repaired from time to time, but it was still there, and all the intricate embroidery on it which the king wore for it, you know, state occasions. They have no king now, of course, but when he was alive, when they had one, and so on. And when I looked at these things, I thought, well, I've seen this type of thing before, because every king seems to have this sort of regalia, and they're signs of his kingship. And the Queen of Britain, Elizabeth, when she was crowned, she had these things, had a crown, had a scepter, had a great robe, coronation robe, she had a title which was given to her, and of course they gave her homage at the time of her coronation, and they said long live the Queen and all that sort of thing. Now, that's not just simply something which belongs to Britain or to Hungary or whatever, where they have a crown monarch. But in actual fact, it's well rooted in history. And it goes way back into history, that sort of thing. And even the Romans practiced that. And I want you to see how it comes out in chapter 19. Now look with me at chapter 19 for a moment again. And you will notice the same thing that I referred to, the Hungarian monarchy having and the British monarchy. Listen. They had a crown. Well, what about here then? And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns. Well, he wears they had a robe. What about this then? And they put on him a purple robe. It was probably not a garment of a Roman soldier, and of course his back had been lacerated and torn, and it would stain that garment. But there it is, a purple robe. And the king had a title, and so there's a title here, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. And he wielded a scepter. It's not in this passage, it's on in Matthew's gospel. He put in his hand a reed, so he has a reed. And a king demands homage, and they gave him homage. Listen to the homage that they gave him. Verse 3, they said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands. Back in his face, as another gospel. So here, they gave them to him, the insignia of kingship, a title, a crown, a scepter, homage, and a robe. Now, let's look back, please, to chapter 19 of the Revelation. The last they saw of him was coming out as a king, was dying as a king. And God took those very same symbols, and he has transfigured them and transmuted them into glory. And so we look at chapter 19 and see what it says. Let's see. It says, first of all, what about a crown? Well, he wore a crown of thorns. What about now? Verse 12. He has on his head many crowns. He had a scepter. It was a reed. What about now? It tells us in verse 15, he shall rule them with a scepter of iron. Or as the epistle to the Hebrews says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of thy kingdom. What about a title? Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews? No. His title is given to us in verse 16. King of kings and Lord of lords. What about a robe? Off Roman soldiers' outer garment? No. Verse 13. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. What about homage? They spat in his face, they bowed the knee, and they said, "Hail, King of the Jews." But what about homage? Well, this doesn't tell us here, though perhaps Revelation 5 will tell us something of the homage which is given to him. But you remember perhaps what the apostle says: God has given him the name above every name, that is the name of Jesus every knee shall bow, and every tongue confess him Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So God takes the very symbols under which his Son was rejected, and brings him back in glory, and those very symbols are seen, but transfigured in splendor and great glory. I'm stopping, and I've caught up with my time, I think. Let me check. I have. So we've got 10 minutes for questions and answers, I think. God. It's been a long day. You know, there are two battles actually in the chapter. This battle is to deliver Israel, and there are two battles in chapter 8. This is the battle of Armageddon, to gather all the nations together and at war. But there is a final battle at the end of the chapter. You will find where God delivers His people against the against the enemies of who come up against Jerusalem once Satan is loose. The picture is of the Lord Jesus coming in and coming to rest. The scripture which is given of him in the 11th chapter of Romans is a deliverer will come out of Zion. And in that particular passage, Paul is talking about coming to deliver his people of Israel. In the prophecy of Zechariah pictures the scene. He comes to stand on Mount Olives, and Israel has been devastated, and so has Jerusalem. And he comes onto the Mount Olives with the armies of heaven as described here, because he put the two pictures together, and he comes to deliver Jerusalem from the hands of the enemy. Around Jerusalem at the time will be the armies of of the man of sin. There will be at the time the armies coming from the south and from the north, quite a composite picture. And he will deliver Jerusalem from that, so that the army surrounding him will set up as a millennial kingdom. Satan will be chained, I explained, the put under great restraint, and will be put into a great pit, as the bottomless pit of chapter 20 verse 1 tells us, and there will be a 1,000 years reign. After that 1,000 years reign, there will be the release of Satan, and that is found in chapter 20 verse 7, and there will be yet another battle, and verse 8 of chapter 20 tells us that they will gather nations together to fight against Christ. And the interesting thing about that is that the Lord in that case doesn't fight. It says the fight comes down from God and consumes them. So this is talking, what we are talking of now is not that one. This is talking about the one again, for the nations are gathered into the valley to give up for final destruction. In relation to the deliverance of God's people Israel from their enemies. You may ask the question, how is it that after 1,000 years' reign, there is another rebellion? So Satan is let loose, and there's another rebellion. And God then destroys them before he sets up his new heaven and his new earth. And the answer to that is this. That during the 1,000 years reign, there will be children born who will have not known the coming of Christ in the same way as their parents did. And the epistles, the Psalms refer to things like feigned allegiance being offered in the reign of Christ. There will be people born during that time who will yield feigned allegiance. And the other picture which you have is this, that it's a picture of God's trial of unregenerate flesh, unregenerate man. Back in the Old Testament, he tried man under government, so you had laws, regulations, Ten Commandments, the man said. Today he's trying man under grace, and you've got a period of grace. And the majority of men still fail, they don't accept it. And in that particular period of the 1,000 years reign, there will be glory. And there will be a scene of glory which the world has never seen. And those who were born under that particular time will be tried in relation to that. And yes, there will be fallen man rebelling against that. Which is the lesson always throughout is that man always needs to be born again. And at the end of it, you get a rebellion instigated by Satan, who's released because he puts man to the last test. The God puts man to the last test, and then having that rebellion put down, God then introduces into his eternal state. new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. So he's purged heaven and earth, and a new heaven and new earth is to start it. But that's something actually which we're not really looking at here, but it's something which perhaps I'll just give a light preview of. Tim, you want to say something?
I was just going to say, re-clear that in my mind. So Armageddon first, as we have it here in and then after the release of things, the final rebellion, that arises even in the midst of the glory of Christ.
Often referred to as the little gap or the little season. That's when he's released for a little season. Who is it that's in this chapter? The nations. Yes, the nations who come up against Israel. You need to go back actually to the prophecy of Zechariah to see the full picture of that. But if you we're in chapter 19, aren't we? Chapter 19, he talks of the verse 17 onwards. If you notice verse 19, I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and the armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. So what you've got here in particular is the armies of the beast and the false prophet. But that's the picture there. But in the prophecy of Zechariah, you get a picture of nations coming up against Israel at that time. Because the New Testament tends to give the picture only of the development of beast and antichrist. Whereas in the Old Testament, you get the picture of other nations involved, which will include the king of the south and the king of the north. But you don't get that in the New Testament. No, you then have to go back. The armies which come against them are, and the picture in the prophecies tells us of how great the slaughter is and how long it will take to clear up the debris. But the picture which you have is that not everyone who comes up against, let's put it this way, not everyone who lives in the world at that particular time are going to be slaughtered, put it that way. If you can prepare the picture during the time that the seals are broken and the vials are poured and the trumpets are sounded, there will be people who will die. So the population of the world will be decreased in that sense by the judgment. That is prior to this. When you come to this particular period, there will be those who will rebel. There will be those who will not rebel against Christ, will not be in the rebellion. And there will be those who, in some way, during that period, will have protected the Jews who are being persecuted and will look after, they will look to see to their needs and get their protection. And so you get that picture, actually, when you come to the Gospel of Matthew. Because in the Gospel of Matthew, you have a judgment scene in which your sheep are goats. For the judgment of the living nation. Now, it's different to the judgment you get in this book, because in this book you have a judgment scene in which men and women are judged at the end of Christ and then the kingdom from a great white throne, which is set in space, because there is no heaven and earth, it's set away. So it's set in space. So here's a judgment, and it's a judgment of the dead. When you come to Matthew, you read of a judgment which is found in the latter chapter of Matthew 25, deals with it, of the living nations, people who are alive. And that judgment comes at the commencement of first and then your kingdom, but at the end of the Battle of Jerusalem, I put that which is described as enemies. Those enemies who are there will be judged at that particular scene. And there will be those who will go into his millennial kingdom, and there will be those who are enemies who are not. And the judgment is interesting because it's not on the basis of whether you trust Christ or not in this particular thing. When people stand before God's white throne, their judgment is from above, as a book, for their sins. And their judgment also will be judged also on the relationship to Christ, those who live in this particular period. But at this particular judgment, it is in that you've done it unto the least of these my brethren. And the chapter is Jewish. My brethren, and the flocking of his Jewish brethren. And those will go in.
there will be the judgment of believers before the judgment of Christ. And that will be in the presence of Christ when he comes for his arm. Three, there will be the judgment of the living nations, the first two are taking place on earth, and of nations of people who are then alive. They are first two of the living nations, who judge the nations. And four, the judgment of the dead white throne, which is the final judgment, when the dead, great and small, will stand before him and will be judged by the nations of the world. So you've got that, honey, you know, you've got to think of the four judgments in relation to this. Yes. What you mean by that is that tribulation takes place, because what you have in chapter 6, from chapter 6 onwards to chapter 17, is the tribulation here. You have that described. These are various things, what a great tribulation, because the people are not in the first passage. So you have that great tribulation period there. The great tribulation, that particular phrase applies to nations. It doesn't apply only to Jews. The phrase which applies particularly to Jews is what the New Testament refers to, the time of Jacob's trouble. But upon the world, God will visit the great tribulation. Here it comes at the end of the great tribulation period, and the return of Christ to earth, which comes at the end of the return of Christ to earth. Well, that's an interesting question, because the nation, but that doesn't get you to judge. But the picture would be our representatives of the nation being judged. But in fact, it is those who have cared for his people. Now, God has the ability to judge people on basis of individual or nations. And then people can take other nations, those who are just people who are people or not. Because whatever you have, whenever you have a nation, you will have nations, people in that nation will know it's mistreated, these people. Or protected them. I mean, you had it in Nazi Germany, where you have people who protected Jews, where other nations generally. But it is those people, it will be those, all those nations, who, and as much as it is at least in my back in Germany,
And what I'm saying is that, no, what I'm saying is that, as far as the evangelist is concerned, the church is a heavenly people, mm-hmm. and the church is in glory. You're dealing with things on earth, you're dealing with things on earth.
There are people who came with your question.
There are various groups in the tribulation who are people. But in this particular case, it's dealing with actual earthly people who are not earthly inheritance. And the basis on which those will enter that is that basis expressed in chapter 24-25 of Matthew. So you will have Jew and Gentile in that particular kingdom. Now, can I stop there, tell you why I'm again trespassing on my time, am I not? Okay. Did you want to close in prayer, or what do you want to do now? Yeah. Okay. 3:30, that means you've got another half hour. Is it to finish off? Okay. We'll see what we can